brothers and sisters and young Bible students. It has been 6 years, but we are now in the 13th chapter of Hebrews in this series of exhortations. There will be a quiz on all 13 chapters one day. We've titled our remarks this morning, Thoughtful Consideration. And I'm going to read from Revelation chapter 2 and verse 4. Nevertheless, I have somewhat against thee, because thou hast left thy first love. I chose that verse particularly to make a point as we close out our thoughts on the book of Hebrews. Sometimes, because of the great exposition that we have heard on the types and the shadows of the law, I think it becomes easy for us to forget that this book has been filled with correction, with words of rebuke by the apostle to those hearers. Remember, at one point he said, I would like to feed you with meat, but you can barely take the milk of the word. They had indeed left their first love, a love for the truth. And as a result, love had suffered in all of its aspects. The first verse simply says, let brotherly love continue. They had left that first love, and they needed some reminder of it. Now, three times in this chapter, we're going to see a reference to love, and in each three cases, it is either a positive affirmation or a negative affirmation built around the Greek word philia. We know that if we have a deep understanding for the truth, a deep appreciation for the love of Yahweh, there should be an affection, a caring for one another, a sense of selflessness and not selfishness in each and every one of us. We might entitle... I was afraid that would happen if I tried to up the volume from my scratchy voice. I forgot what I was going to say. And how I was going to say it, I forgot. I didn't forget what I was going to say, but how I was going to say it. We're reminded of the exhortations that Paul has already given to us in chapter 6 of Hebrews. In the 10th verse, he said, God is not unrighteous to forget your work and labor of love. In chapter 10, in verse 24, he said, let us consider one another to provoke unto love and unto good works. When the truth deteriorates, even simple affection for one another can fail. I think I remember now what I was going to say. We might entitle these first 7 verses of the chapter as practical matters. As Paul closes out his writing, now remember, we do not say the writer is Paul here carelessly, though some are not convinced Paul wrote it. Remember, Peter said Paul wrote unto the Jerusalem Ecclesia a writing. And the way this book concludes appears conclusively to be from Paul for me. It would be hard to think that Paul had written a letter to the Jerusalem Ecclesia that Peter makes mention of that God would have allowed to be lost. So therefore we feel very firmly this is by Paul. As he closes out this chapter, there's going to be some practical exhortations, reminders of what they've already spoken about. And so particularly in the first seven verses, some of the things are going to be, if you will, short reminders or proverbs. The second verse, be not, Brother Luke, could I prevail upon you to go in there and maybe turn that back down to another half? I turned it up a half on the volume, hopeful that I could help my voice out, but we'll struggle with that. Verse 2, be not forgetful to entertain strangers, for thereby some have entertained angels unaware. Thank you. Paul wants us to be not forgetful to show hospitality, which is the next usage of the word phileo that appears in the chapter. The word for entertained here is philoxenos, which is a combination of philia and xenos, which is a word in Greek that is used for aliens. We think of it when we would say something like being aliens from the covenants of promise. Paul then is reminding us that we need to have an affection for others, both in the truth and out of the truth, to have a caring spirit. Remember them that are in bonds, as bound with them, and them which suffer adversity, as being yourself also in the body. He wants us to remember that we are to bear one another's burdens. And that takes affection sometimes to do. I think that we've had a lot of classes, a lot of talks, which rightly have focused on the divine love of agape. It's hard, I think, though, to scripturally pull the concepts of agape and filio apart, though. It is possible to have filio without agape, but I don't think it's possible to ever truly manifest agape without filio, if you can follow what I'm saying. And we can have an affection for one, but not understand the divine principle of agape. But we cannot really understand the divine love without a sense of feeling and caring. And we need to make sure that we are able to do that. We need to bear one another's burdens. As we read on, and as we look at other references that even Paul has referred to in Romans chapter 12, in verse 15, Paul has written a similar exhortation where he says, rejoice with them that do rejoice, and weep with them that weep. Be of the same mind one toward another. Mind not high things, but condescend to men of low estate. Be not wise in your own conceits. We suffer with our brethren. We remember their bonds. And particularly for the first century ecclesia, this was very important given the persecution that they were physically enduring from the authorities. Paul continues, marriage is honorable in all, and the bed undefiled, but whoremongers and adulterers God will judge. Our marriages must be reflective of the truth. And I think this is also a verse that tells us that as Paul closes out this book, how much they had lost their first love. Love for the brethren had subsided. Hospitality towards strangers had subsided. And the love of the marriage vow had decreased amongst them. They were not taking these things seriously. I have said to myself often, if one cannot be true to their marriage vow, how can they be trusted in anything? And he's reminding them to be faithful to one another in all aspects. He concludes the verse saying, whoremongers, or it might be rendered as fornicators, and adulterers, God will judge. The Greek word for judge here, krino, is rightly translated as judge. But remember, the word also carries the idea of punishment. And Paul is reminding them that they must be faithful to one another, because if they are not, there is a day of punishment coming. The fifth verse. Let your conversation be without covetousness, and be content with such things as ye have. For he hath said, I will never leave thee, nor forsake thee. We know that the word conversation, when it appears in English, that we think often of character, not just what comes out of the mouth, but the person that stands behind words. We often see that conversation, and it's the Greek word it comes from, is rendered as behavior. And so sometimes we refer to it in that usage. But I kind of like, for myself, thinking of the verse, let your character be without covetousness. And this is the third usage of the word phileo in the chapter, though it's in a negative here. The word for covetousness is a, and remember, when you put a in front of something in Greek, I don't know that it always is used this way, but it's a general rule that it's a negative. A philogoros. All right, a philogoros. We know what the word philia means. The word goros means silver. So one who is a lover of silver, a lover of possessions. You know, let your character be without that which wants worldly wealth, or is jealous of what others might have. This word is used only here and in 1 Timothy 3:13. And if you look how it's used in 1 Timothy 3:13, you get that idea brought out, where he talks about I hate that when you do that, when you write down a wrong word that happens, some a wrong verse, and I've done it here. That's probably what I wanted to write down. I'll look for it a little bit later. See with me, but it, you know, those who serve, not given to wine, not striker, not greedy of filthy lucre. And that may be what I actually, I can't read my own handwriting. I did write verse 3 down. Thank you, Sister Jean. Not greedy of filthy lucre. All right? You get that idea there. And I think there's times in our lives that we need to remember this fifth verse and think about it. How often have we maybe been jealous that someone else has more than we? You know, a better job than we have, a better house, a better car. You know, it's easy to fall into those kinds of traps. And based on this verse, it's very wrong to fall into that kind of trap. Paul says, be content with such things that you have. The Lord has said, I will never leave thee, nor forsake thee. Remember the exhortation that the Lord gives in Matthew 8 and verse 20. You know, what does he say there? Does he say the Son of Man has a great place to rest every night? You know, no, that's exactly right. And we need to make sure that we are mindful of what the Lord had said in that instance. Take it to heart. Think about it. The foxes have holes, and the birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man hath not where to lay his head. We're fortunate, each and every one of us in this room, that we have a place to lay our head. There's no room. There's no room for jealousy in any of our characters. Or there's just simply no room in wanting more, because we all have plenty. That can happen to each and every one of us. The sixth verse, so that we may boldly say, and this is a continuation of the thoughts of verse 5, Yahweh is my helper, and I will not fear. It's almost as if a comma should be there. In fact, if you look up where this verse comes from, Psalm 118 in verse 6, there is a pause there, and the rest of the verse is then formed in a question, a rhetorical one at that. Yahweh is my helper. I will not fear. What shall man do to me? We will be taken care of. We will be cared for. Remember them which have the rule over you, who have spoken unto you the word of God, whose faith follow, considering the end of their conversation, the end of their characters. Think about it for a moment here. Paul is writing to the Jerusalem Ecclesia. You know, if we go back to the very beginning, we felt that this verse was probably written somewhere around AD 61 to AD 63. How many elders had they had in the Jerusalem Ecclesia that would have been fine examples? The 12 apostles would have started out there. We're talking about that in our Sunday school class. They would have seen the sacrifice of brethren like James, Peter, John, and others. They had a lot of individuals they could look to, and Paul says, whose faith follow, considering the end of their conversation. Throughout those times, they exhorted them to maintain the truth and to walk worthy of the vocation wherewith they were called. But we can well imagine that Paul is writing this at this moment. Thoughtful consideration needed to be given to it, because they were at a time, and it happens in all generations, to where the elders all of a sudden don't carry the respect from the group that they should have. Maybe young minds rise up and say, well, I think I know better. We could all relate to that. We were there at one point in our life, weren't we? I know when I was a young man, thought I knew it all. Maybe I still do think that at times and need to know better. But Paul reminds them, remember those who are guiding you. Follow their faith. Give their words consideration. Jesus Christ, the same yesterday and today and forever. The truth had not changed. There were no new doctrines to follow. And Paul reminds them, as now he goes on to speak and summarize the doctrine of Christ. It's appropriate that before he closes out this book that he would return to the doctrine of Christ for a moment. Because that's been a great focus of the book, hasn't it? That Christ is better than the law. And this must have been a common problem in the ecclesias, for now he goes right into what he says in verse 9. Be not carried about with diverse and strange doctrines, for it is a good thing that the heart be established with grace, not with meats, which have not profited them that have been occupied therein. There seems to be an allusion here, doesn't there, to another one of Paul's writings in Ephesians chapter 4, a very well-known verse. He says, "Be not carried about." And in Ephesians 4:14, Paul exhorts that henceforth we be no more children tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine and by the sleight of men and cunning craftiness whereby they lie in wait to deceive. And I think certainly that was a problem for them. It's a problem that can come up in this day and age as well that we need to be mindful of, that we need to be aware of. Are we going to be carried about, or are we going to hold firm in the truth? Psalm 102, verses 26 through 28. We want to read from there. "They shall perish, but thou shalt endure. Yea, all of them shall wax old like a garment. As a vesture shalt thou change them, and they shall be changed. But thou art the same, and thy years shall have no end. The children of thy servant shall continue, and their seed shall be established before thee." Remain steadfast in the truth. Do not be carried about with diverse and strange doctrines. We might consider all of the problems that the first century ecclesia then was going through, the doctrines that were overtaking them. And Paul reminds them not to be carried about with these diverse and strange doctrines. We can imagine him carrying forth the same exhortation that Jeremiah gave in chapter 15 and in verse 17, where Jeremiah says, "I sat not in the assembly of the mockers." He wanted them to contend for the faith, to stand firm for it, not to be carried about with diverse winds. He wanted them to help one another, let brotherly love continued, but in no way did he want them to sit in the assembly of those who mocked. And that's where there is a final appealing here by Paul, and we'll see it further on, where you get the idea that he is trying to restore a fellowship that had deteriorated. And we'll see that more in some of these closing comments. We go forward. Verse 10. "We have an altar whereof they have no right to eat, which serve the tabernacle." You know, the altars under the Mosaic ordinance were not shaped by man. Neither was Christ shaped by man, but by the Word of God. He was an altar which was prepared for a specific purpose. And now Paul is going to compare his sacrifice upon his altar with that of the law and show how his sacrifice was superior in all ways. And that because of this superiority, he is going to state very firmly that those who did not possess this knowledge of the truth had no right to eat of that altar. Day of Atonement is clearly referenced here as well. He says, "For the bodies of those beasts whose blood is brought into the sanctuary by the high priest for sin are burned without the camp." There were three great offerings in the Mosaic law that had their blood either brought into the sanctuary or sprinkled towards it. And in each case, these were those offerings that were burned without the camp. On the Day of Atonement, we have the bullock that was offered for the high priest and for the nation. The goat, also on the Day of Atonement, is a sin offering. And then there is the reference to the red heifer. And all of these were burned without the camp. But in each case, the blood was either sprinkled, as in the Day of Atonement, in the Most Holy in the sanctuary, or in the case of the red heifer, toward the Most Holy. These were unique offerings. Paul is trying to tell them something very special. Fellowship with God comes through Christ's blood, not offered on the law's altar. The law was about to pass out of their sight, literally, and it should have already passed out of their sight, because its purpose was concluded in that of being a schoolmaster. And the Lord was burned, as it were, or offered without the camp. Wherefore, Jesus also, that he might sanctify the people with his own blood, suffered without the gate. It was a unique offering. It was not offered with the blood of others. It was his own blood that was offered. It was unique. It was not even the blood of the red heifer or of the goat and of the bullock, but it was his own. And Paul is taking us back to what he has already exhorted on in chapter 9 of Hebrews, in verses 12 through 14. Neither by the blood of goats and calves, taking us back to the Day of Atonement, but by his own blood, he entered in once into the holy place, having obtained eternal redemption. For if the blood of bulls and goats and the ashes of a heifer sprinkling the unclean sanctifieth to the purifying of the flesh, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through eternal spirit offered himself without spot to God, purge your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? Even there in chapter 9, then, there is a reference to the bullock and the goat slain on the Day of Atonement, and also to the offering of the red heifer. All unique offerings, and pointing each and every one who served under the law that salvation was going to come outside of the Mosaic tabernacle. So now pay attention to the exhortation in verse 13 and really hear what Paul is saying to them. Let us go forth, therefore, unto him without the camp, bearing his reproach. They had to leave the law. The biggest problem that was affecting the Jerusalem ecclesia was the Judaizing influence that wanted to straddle the believers to still maintaining the ordinances of the law. And Paul, in his concluding argument here, his concluding exhortation to them, is pleading with them, let us go forth beyond the law. We remember how Paul wrote to the Galatians in chapter 3, verses 24 and 25, that the law was a schoolmaster to bring them unto Christ, but after the schoolmaster had come, they should no longer be under the law. He says, be prepared to bear his reproach. The ridicule that they were suffering from their Jewish brethren must have been hard to take. But he reminds them that Christ bore this reproach they should follow his example. And I think the question for us, who are not living in times such as the first century ecclesia, the question for us, and this is kind of an extension of where we were in our Sunday school class, have we borne that reproach? I had in my notes Matthew 5:11, and Brother Sid made reference to it in his Sunday school class this morning. But a good reference, Matthew chapter 5, verses 11 and 12 speak very firmly to this point. On the Sermon on the Mount, the Lord says, "Blessed are ye when men shall revile you and persecute you and shall say all manner of evil against you falsely for my sake. Rejoice and be exceeding glad, for great is your reward in heaven, for so persecuted they the prophets which were before you." All generations of faithful believers have had evil said against them if they are holding towards the truth. Verse 14 has a very important exhortation. I think we tend to look at this verse and apply it to ourselves, which there's nothing wrong in that. We use it as a verse to teach conscientious objection. We use it as a verse to help us understand that we're not to be political in this life. But think how much more powerful an exhortation it was to the Jewish brethren. Remember, it's AD 61 or 63, somewhere in that area. In just a few short years, Jerusalem is going to be destroyed. So Paul says to these Jerusalem brethren, "Here have we no continuing city." Should have understood this. The city in which they were then living was about to be destroyed. The finality of everything mentioned in Deuteronomy 28 was going to be brought against them. The words of the Lord in Matthew chapter 24 and 28, in which the nation was going to become like a carcass, was about ready to come to pass. How powerful a thought is for that for them. We have no continuing city, but we seek one to come. That's an exhortation we can grab hold of as well. But I don't think that we had the fierce loyalty to Jerusalem that they had, that had to be overcome. And remember, the loyalty to Jerusalem that they had was not to the Jerusalem which was above. And that's the problem, which is why he says, "We seek one to come." This is a reflection back to his exhortation in chapter 11, is it not? Verses 9 through 10. Speaking of Abraham, "By faith he sojourned in the land of promise as in a strange country, dwelling in tabernacles with Isaac and Jacob, the heirs with him of the same promise. For he looked for a city which hath foundations, whose builder and maker is God." Abraham dwelt then within the promised land as a stranger. He is telling them once again, do not be tied to the things of natural Jerusalem around him like his brethren were. Their literal natural brethren were. They were strangers and foreigners. And that city was about to be destroyed. Galatians chapter 4 in verse 26, we have another very important verse to think of here, and Paul uses this same concept later on. Or, actually, I'm not sure if Galatians now was written before or after. I should have been more careful maybe with later on. But read these series of verses. "Jerusalem, which is above, is free, which is the mother of us all." That's the continuing city that they needed to look forward to. Apocalyptically, that city was referred to as well as their hope in Revelation 3:12 and in chapter 21 too. And we need to look forward to that same. You know, we're coming up into a time, and we know that it, you know, it hits us in this natural world every 4 years to where we're bombarded, you know, by the things of politics. And we pay attention to the politics that go on in this world because they interest us in how God is working out His plan. But we must also remember, you know, we don't have a continuing city here. We don't have anything to look forward to here. Verse 15, Paul then says, "By Him, therefore, let us offer the sacrifice of praise to God continually. That is the fruit of our lips, giving thanks to His name." You know, the sacrifice of praise is our ultimate purpose to God, is it not? To demonstrate unto Him the love that we have for Him, the loyalty that we have to Him, and not to a natural government or a natural order of things. Psalm 50 and verse 23. "Whoso offereth praise glorifieth me. And to him that ordereth his conversation aright will I show the salvation of God." Think about that verse and let's bring it into the exhortation here that Paul is giving. The way toward salvation then is to respect God's commandments, to keep His precepts, to not lose the love of Him and of the truth and of the brethren, and to offer the sacrifice of praise to God continually. Now, I think sometimes there are people in the world who think that all they need to do is speak praise. But I think it's interesting Paul here has the sacrifice of praise joined in here. God is truly praised when we put aside our natural will and our natural desire and we do what He wants. That is a praise to Him when we do what is right. It is a sacrifice offered unto Yahweh. Now, I am not saying we should not offer praise for praise' sake. And that is tied up in this verse, and certainly we do. But an offering, a sacrifice of praise, is just important when we choose to do good, when the flesh wants to do evil, and we do it with the mindset of knowing, God, I am going to serve You and not my will. Verse 16. "But to do good and to communicate, forget not. For with such sacrifices, God is well pleased." To do good and to communicate. Over in James, we have a very important verse in the first chapter, verse 22, that I think bears upon this, where James writes, "Be ye doers of the word and not hearers only." It was important to do what is right. Don't forget to do it. But also to communicate. Now, in the Greek, this is an interesting point here. The Greek word for communicate here is koinonia, to have fellowship. I suggest to you then that Paul is hearkening back to another point of exhortation that he wants to remind the Jerusalem of brethren about before he concludes. We go back to chapter 10 in verse 25. Not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together as the manner of some is, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as you see the day approaching. Brethren, do good and do not forget to join together in fellowship. This was a problem in the Jerusalem Ecclesia. Did they look for any excuse not to attend in fellowship that day with their brethren? It appears so. Did they stay away for large periods of time or even short periods of time? It appears so. But this joining together was critically important. Without such, they could not do what Hebrews 10:24 said, and that is to provoke one another to good works. Without so, they could not do what the first verse of this chapter says, and let brotherly love continue. If you are not coming to meeting on Sundays, how can you express brotherly love? How can you provoke one another to good works? You must be with one another in order to fulfill the will of God, is the exhortation here. So I have titled the remainder of this chapter in my notes as Restoring Fellowship. You may want to consider whether you think that is a good way to title these remarks yourself. Paul returns to a familiar refrain. He's already said it once in this chapter in the next verse. Obey them that have the rule over you and submit yourselves, for they watch for your souls as they that must give account, that they may do it with joy and not with grief, for that is unprofitable for you. And when you combine this with verse 18, pray for us, for we trust we have a good conscience and all things willingly to live honestly. You get the implication here that Paul is speaking towards the fact that there was not acceptance of elder leadership, that it was opposed in this time. Did Paul need the prayers to do what he's already said? I've got a good conscience in the verse. He doesn't say, pray for me because my conscience is struggling here. He says, I have a good conscience that I have lived honestly. But he knows that each and every elder, including himself, needed prayer that they would be respected as those who were watching over for the danger that could affect the ecclesia. Obey them that have the guide over you, the rule over you, and submit yourselves, for they watch for your souls. And we know watchmen have a special duty. We can think of the exhortations that are there in Ezekiel to a good watchman and a poor watchman, and thinking of the things of the truth. And we know the times were troublesome. In Matthew chapter 7, the exhortation is given by the Lord of something that needed to be watched for. Matthew 7, in verse 15. Beware of false prophets which come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they are ravening wolves. And in Acts chapter 20, Paul, I think it's Paul that says it here, yes, I think so. Acts chapter 20, in verse 29. For I know this, that after my departing shall grievous wolves enter in among you, not sparing the flock. There was a need for individuals to watch and be prepared to shout out for danger. What value is there if nobody is willing to listen to the watchman and take heed to the warning? Pray for us, for we trust we have a good conscience in all things, willing to live honestly. You know, this is a typical remark by Paul as well. Just about every epistle ends with this type of an idea of praying for us. Ephesians chapter 6, Colossians chapter 4, 1 Thessalonians 5, 2 Thessalonians 3. They all have this same type of refrain, and I think it's also further strength that the epistle is indeed written by Paul. And then the 19th verse, and this is where I really feel that once again, this is a call of restoring to fellowship. Paul is trying to tell them, things are not all right between us. There's some correction that needed to happen. And think about all the times in Hebrews that he has given words of correction. But I beseech you rather to do this, that I may be restored to you the sooner. Now, when we read that in the English, we can just get the idea that he just simply wants to return to them. But as this is written from Italy, and at a time where Paul's life is about ready to come to an end, he knows he's not going to lay eyes physically on these brethren. So what does he mean? The Greek word apokathistomi literally and figuratively has the idea of restoring in health, home, and organization. How is it that he wanted to be restored? He wanted to be restored with his brethren and being of one mind. There are some really hard exhortations in the book of Hebrews. And I think when I started this series of exhortations 6 years ago, I didn't expect to constantly hit on things that seemed to be so currently important. But they are. And I think we can pay attention to this as well. When we return to the truth, the brotherhood has the hope of being restored in health, home, and organization as well, to having that healing take place. I think that idea is strengthened as we get into the next verse. And this is another one of those verses that we often lift out of the context to teach some very important truths. And once again, it is not wrong that we do that. But when we follow the context, we get a much stronger exhortation. Paul has said, that I may be restored to you, that we might have koinonia. Now the God of peace. Now why does he say that? He says it because God is the God of peace, but I think he says that because the Jerusalem ecclesia had lost its peace. And they needed to be restored to peace. 2 Corinthians chapter 3 and verse 11. Let's take a look at that. I've done it again. Somewhere along the way, I wrote down a wrong verse again. And I'm grieved by that. Okay. I'll have to make a correction to the notes in my own margin. And I looked at this verse yesterday and somehow wrote it down incorrectly. Jerusalem had lost its peace and it needed to restore that peace. I think Philippians 4:9, we actually looked at that in Sunday school this morning. And I think that does kind of go along this lines. It's not the verse that I wanted to read here at this moment, but Philippians chapter 4, verse 9, those things which ye have both learned and received and heard and seen in me, do, and the God of peace shall be with you. Now, I think this verse comes right along the same lines that Paul is still trying to go along. Notice, those things which you've learned, received, heard, seen in me, do, and the God of peace shall be with you. That kind of strengthens that ideal. Paul is saying, now the God of peace, and they needed peace, that brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus, that great shepherd of the sheep, through the blood of the everlasting covenant, make you perfect in every good work to do his will, working in you that which is well-pleasing in his sight through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. I'm going to skip the rest of verse 20 for just a moment. Make you perfect in verse 21. The diaglot renders that as knit you together. There's a lot of doctrinal import in that verse 20, but let's then kind of focus on what he is closing out this letter trying to do, and that is to restore fellowship. I want to be restored to you sooner. The God of peace, knit you together. This was their need. They were not knit together in the Jerusalem ecclesia. It's pretty clear when we look at almost every section of Paul's exhortation here that he has some rebuke, and they were not knit together. 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 10. Now I beseech you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that ye all speak the same things. That's being knit together. That there be no divisions among you. That ye be perfectly joined. And this is the same Greek word here that is used in Hebrews 13 and 21. Perfectly joined together in the same mind and in the same judgment. Knit together, perfectly join. This was their need. And Paul is trying to emphasize that as he is closing out the exhortation. Now let's return to verse 20 for a moment. You know, there's a lot of very important concepts here that have become contentious to Christadelphians. Now the God of priests that brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus through the blood of the everlasting covenant. You know, even amongst those who would not accept our beliefs, there was once a correct understanding of some of the concepts in this verse. There was a book that we studied, well, about 20 years ago, on the book of Hebrews, written by John Martin. And once he had it right, on this verse, he writes this statement: here is now a clear statement that the resurrection of Jesus from the grave was a result of the principles involved in the shedding of his own blood. It was on this basis that the great shepherd himself was saved. But yet today amongst Christadelphians, there would be a great deal of arguing that the blood of the covenant here was not necessarily that which brought Jesus out of the grave, but elevated him to immortality. And we can see that that concept is clearly wrong here. How could anyone in the Jerusalem ecclesia understand this verse any other way but Jesus came forth out of the grave, but by the blood of the everlasting covenant? Now, just as some Christadelphians are wrong to emphasize that what is being talked about is the elevation to immortality, I think it would be just as wrong to limit this to just the coming out of the grave. Now, think about that for a moment and let's be cautious with it. There are a lot of writings in the scripture where the resurrection, the first resurrection, is spoken of in such positive lights that the writer just doesn't talk about the judgment seat, which will eliminate some from this process. Jesus was delivered both from the grave and mortality through the blood of the everlasting covenant. Christ's sacrifice is important for both to bring us out of the grave and to elevate us to immortality. Thus, writing on the resurrection in 1 Corinthians 15, how is it that Paul describes the resurrection? It is cast out. It is cast out a natural body. It is raised a spiritual body. Throughout the whole subject of 1 Corinthians 15, Paul just doesn't talk about the fact that there are going to be some that are raised through the blood of the everlasting covenant who are going to be rejected at the judgment seat and are never going to make it to that being raised to a spiritual body. And we know, unfortunately, many of our amended brethren limit this verse and try to say what is being taught here is the being raised from mortality to immortality. Now, we do have verses that speak of mortality as being a body of death, and that's where they would go to here. But can any reasonable mind think that that's where Paul wants the Jerusalem Ecclesia to go to, a controversy over what resurrection is spoken about here? Something that is clearly man-made in our time. But Paul seems to be specifically quoting here from a very particular verse, does he not? Zechariah chapter 9 and verse 11. As for thee also, by the blood of thy covenant, I have sent forth thy prisoners out of the pit wherein is no water. Each one of Paul's hearers in the Jerusalem Ecclesia had a very important thing to listen to here. Each and every one of them was going to enter into the grave at one point. They needed to look forward to that hope of resurrection. And previously in chapter 10 of Hebrews and in verse 29, Paul had already exhorted on this particular point. And I think there's a reminder here. We tend to look at this verse and think about the controversies that surround Christadelphians over the last 150 years. But Paul wants them to be reminded of the wonderful position that they were in. In Hebrews 10:29, he wrote, "Of how much sore punishment suppose ye shall he be thought worthy who hath trodden under foot the Son of God and hath counted the blood of the covenant wherewith he was sanctified an unholy thing and hath done despite unto the grace of God." It is true that the verse then teaches a great principle concerning the resurrection of saints. But it was here, I believe, being used first and foremost as an exhortation to the believers of, this is what lies ahead of you if you are restored to the proper frame of mind. You have set before you the hope of being delivered again from the dead through the blood of the everlasting covenant. And I think that there is an inference here in the completed process. The resurrection to immortality. They needed to remember that this was the only hope that was before them. If they could not correct their ways, only death awaited them, eternal death. And that might come to them if they were not faithful at the judgment seat. In verse 22, where we will stop our exhortation, Paul says this, "I beseech you, brethren, suffer the word of exhortation. For I have written a letter unto you in few words." The NASB says here, bear with this word. of exhortation. And this is where I've taken the title for my remarks this morning. Thoughtfully consider. Before Paul enters into his simple salutation and well wishes to them, he is pleading with them, thoughtfully consider everything that I have written unto you. He hadn't told them that everything was hunky-dory. He hadn't told them that everything was right in their lives. He had told them what was wrong and what they needed to correct in order to return to the path of fellowship with the deity. Thoughtfully consider each and every word of exhortation I have written unto you. Isn't that really the message of what the Scripture says to each and every one of us every day? Thoughtfully consider where we stand. Are we in the way of right? Do we have the hope of not just resurrection from the dead through the blood of the everlasting covenant? Do we have the hope of resurrection to immortality? Are we knit together with the apostles of old, with one another? We need to thoughtfully consider. We'll ask our organist to come forward and we'll now have our memorial hymn. Hymn 110. The true Messiah now appears, the types are all withdrawn, so fly the shadows and the stars before the rising dawn. Hymn 110. The Orlando Ecclesia's basis of fellowship is exclusively the unamended statement of faith, and we welcome those who believe and adhere to those doctrines and commandments stated therein. For every presider that stands up here, they read on the sheet an order of service that says memorial service remarks. You know, what we are going to do here now is to be a memorial. Don't think that what we need to do here needs to be elaborate, but it is very important. When we read through the account of the Lord's death, you know, there are many things that will strike at our heart. But I think the one thing that strikes at mine the most is that the Lord, while he was on that crucifixion stake, knew that of the mortal audience before him, nobody understood. And that part strikes me as being very sad. He had the words of Isaiah 53 that he could reflect upon and other testimonies that he knew many would understand. But at that moment, no one did. For me, when we come to this memorial, I picture myself in my mind's eye as being at that crucifixion stake and being thankful. The reality is, I think, is what we're about to do, because we memorialize that death, we are bringing it to mind and giving the respect and the reverence to that sacrifice that did not exist at that moment. I believe that is what is the important thing here. that we remember the hardship that our Lord endured, that we might have hope of life eternal. Matthew chapter 27, verse 35. And they crucified him and parted his garments, casting lots that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by the prophet. They parted my garments among them, and upon my vesture did they cast lots. And sitting down, they watched him there, and set up over his head his accusation written, "This is Jesus, the King of the Jews." Then there were two thieves crucified with him, one on the right hand and another on the left. And they that passed by reviled him, wagging their heads. We might pause for a moment. While we memorialize, there is no reviling. There may be a bowed head in appreciation, but there should be reverence for what was done for us that did not exist then amongst mortal men. And saying, "Thou that destroyest the temple and buildest it in 3 days, save thyself. If thou be the Son of God, come down from the stake." Likewise also the chief priest, mocking him with the scribes and elders, said, "He saved others, himself he cannot save. If he be the King of Israel, let him now come down from the stake, and we will believe him. He trusted in God, let him deliver him now, if he will have him. For he said, 'I am the Son of God.'" The thieves also which were crucified with him cast the same in his teeth. Now from the sixth hour there was darkness over all the land until the ninth hour. And about the ninth hour Jesus cried with a loud voice, saying, "Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani?" That is to say, my God, why hast thou forsaken me?" Some of them that stood there, when they heard that, said, "This man calleth for Elias." And straightway one of them ran and took a sponge and filled it with vinegar and put on it a reed and gave him to drink. The rest said, "Let be, let us see whether Elias will come to save him." Jesus, when he had cried again with a loud voice, yielded up the spirit. And behold, the veil of the temple was rent in twain from the top to the bottom, and the earth did quake, and the rocks rent. When we partake of the bread and the wine here now at this time, brethren, let us thoughtfully consider the sacrifice which was given for each and every one of us, that we might have hope of eternal life. Let us thoughtfully consider the body of the Lord as symbolized in this bread, and the pain and the suffering that he endured, the piercing of the nails through his hands and his feet, the crown of thorns platted upon his head, the flogging that he received. And let us be thankful. When we partake of the cup of wine, let's remember the blood which he shed, the blood of the everlasting covenant. Brother Dan Stevens, would you please come forward and offer thanksgiving for the bread?
Your son, our elder brother, and our perfect example. In this bread, full of perfect example, how he lived, free from contamination of sin, he willingly sacrificed his will, allowed himself to be literally sacrificed. Pray that we will be strengthened and encouraged to put aside all of our own fleshly tendencies and to develop the patience and the love that he showed to us then and continues to show all who love to him. Through him we may draw nigh unto thee. Pray that when we fall short, it will be reminded by his example. You're reminded by this service. We may restore ourselves into the habits of godliness and righteousness after his example. By your grace and mercy offered through him, ultimately be elevated to live and reign with him, praise thee forever. All this through his beloved name, as our elder brother and our Lord Jesus Christ.
Brother Luke, would you please offer thanksgiving for the wine?
Almighty Father in heaven, we come to your throne of grace this day in remembrance of the life and sacrifice of thy Son. And as we partake of this symbol of wine, we pray that we will remember his life and dedication to thee, and that we would be encouraged to follow his example and live each day unto thee, sacrificing our wants and our desires to thy will. We pray that the day of his advent, when he will leave thy right hand to establish thy kingdom upon this earth, would be this very day, and with thy grace and mercy our sins would be forgiven, and we'd be all found acceptable to serve in his kingdom and partake the wine anew with him in that day and age. Please guide us and direct us to this end. We pray for these things through the mediation of thy Son, Jesus the Christ. Amen.
Bring our service this morning to a close with the singing of hymn 251, after which we'll call on Brother Sid Strickland to offer a closing prayer. Now may he who from the dead brought the shepherd of the sheep, Jesus Christ, our living head, from all ill us safely keep. Hymn 251.
Almighty Yahweh, thou who art the God of Abraham, of Isaac, and of Israel, God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, and our God as well, we approach thee at the end of this service to thank thee for the many blessings that we enjoy from thee each and every day. We thank thee for the blessing of health, for our homes, those things which we have need of, we know that thou art the provider of them. We thank thee especially for thy spiritual blessings, for the knowledge we have of thee and thy Son and thy purpose with this earth. We thank thee for the gift of thy Son, which has made our hope possible. And we pray that we may discern the significance of that great sacrifice as we strive to serve thee more readily each day. We pray that you would dismiss us with thy blessing, that you would be with each of us as we go back out into the world. Help us to remain separate. Strengthen us in times of trial. And if it be thy will, bring us here once again to worship thee in spirit and in truth. Please be with our families. Help them as only thou canst do. With all thy children everywhere. We pray that we especially might be examples to our young ones, that they may see and believe, and in due time embrace thy truth. We long for the establishment of thy kingdom, and we believe that time is close at hand. Help us to prepare for it, that we all may enter in. Please forgive us of our sins and our shortcomings. And hear our prayer now as we pray and give thanks in the name of thy Son and our Savior, even our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.
Special reminder, remember that we're beginning the Wednesday night class at 7 o'clock this week.